In our yard, we have these nice garden beds in various spots across the front and then around some trees in the back. And I really like them. I enjoy gardening and I just kind of love plants. But sometimes the garden beds are a bit of a pain too. I mean, they have these hydrangeas and roses and some kind of spiky ornamental grass. Lots of really nice things. So why would that be a pain? Because if I'm not diligent, we also have baby oak trees springing up, Kentucky bluegrass creeping in, clover taking over, and thistles. The thistles really think they belong. It's called entropy. How order descends into chaos if left unchecked. The idea is that nothing, if left on its own, will get better. Not garden beds, not relationships, not buildings, not our health. It all breaks down, falls apart, descends into chaos. And some of you are saying, yeah, my body is descending into chaos for sure. God created all things and he declared them to be good. There was perfect shalom. And that's a Hebrew word that we translate as peace, but it means so much more than our modern concept of peace. It means when everything is right and just as it should be. Now, you probably think of times in your life that have been marked by this idea of shalom, where everything seemed to be going right. And then maybe there were times, I'm sure you can think of times in your life, where there was very little shalom, and almost nothing seemed to be going right. Now, for a Jew living hundreds of years before Jesus, it was the same. There were times when so much seemed right and good, and other times that were just not so good. Travel was dangerous. Bandits, wild animals, weather, there's so many dangers. The traveler had to constantly be wary, or there was great risk of death or great harm. Traveling could highlight the lack of shalom. But in today's text, we join these travelers as they arrive at their destination. After being on the road for days or weeks, they finally made it to Jerusalem for Passover or for the Feast of Weeks or the Feast of Tabernacles. They would have traveled with friends or family, but then come together with a much greater number of God's people. And this psalm is one of celebration. We're in Psalm 122 today. And we mentioned last week that Psalm 60 would not have made the greatest hits album. Psalm 122 probably would. It's in many ways the climax of the Psalms of Ascents. Those are the songs that were sung as kind of a travel playlist for the pilgrims going to Jerusalem. And though it's not quoted directly in the New Testament, you'll still hear it referenced sometimes, particularly the part that talks about praying for the peace of Jerusalem. And so part of our task today is to figure out what is our modern application of Jerusalem. There's three options that are generally suggested. The first is that it means modern Jerusalem, that we're to work and pray for the shalom, the peace of the physical city of modern Israel, and by extension, the genetic people of Israel. The second suggested answer for the modern application of Jerusalem, now in our time, means the church. They'll say it's the church, that it's the church that this psalm calls us to pray for and work for. The third suggested answer is our local city. So is the primary idea that this psalm is trying to convey that we should work and pray for the good of Flint and the Flushing? Now let me say directly that no matter which of these we decide is accurate, it in no way invalidates the other two. All three of these concepts have certain levels of biblical support. The question is, what is this passage talking about in our context? As before, we start not with verse 1, but with the superscript, the so-called verse 0, which says, "A Song of Ascents of David." We talked about what it means that it was a song of ascents, that whole travel playlist for the pilgrim's idea. It also says, "of David," which in many cases means that King David wrote it. But it could also mean that someone wrote it to be in line with Psalms that David wrote. If I wrote something and then wrote at the end of it, "by Helen Keller," we'd have a huge problem with that, right? That wasn't the case in ancient Israelite and Jewish culture. I do still default to "probably written by David," unless there's some reason to view it as otherwise, but here I'm not so sure. Multiple commentators talked about this seeming like it had the perspective of someone from a rural area coming to Jerusalem, encountering Jerusalem on a relatively rare occasion. Now, it's worth noting that in previous Psalms, and the ones that came right before this, that were sung while the pilgrims were still on the road, it included a lament about people who hate peace, as well as the dangers of the journey and needing a protector. So you can really feel a tone shift when we get to verses 1 and 2 here. These say, "I rejoiced with those who said to me, 'Let us go to the house of the Lord.' Our feet are standing in your gates, Jerusalem." The word "rejoiced" is not describing some fleeting emotion. It's actually describing a duty. It was associated with festivals and liturgy of worship to God. This duty was to celebrate. Now, it might seem odd to us that people had a duty to celebrate and rejoice. That feels put on to us. But remember, this was a culture that had professional mourners who would be hired to cry at funeral events. We've let ourselves be dragged around by our emotions so much that we can forget that we choose to emote. This feels dishonest to us because science will actually tell us that we follow after our choices. For example, if you're feeling down or you're just kind of feeling blah and you make yourself smile, your mood starts to brighten. I used to make myself do this when I was in high school. And I didn't feel like walking to the bus at 6-something, riding the bus for a full hour, and then going to classes for hours. I would make myself smile, and it really would slowly impact my mood. It doesn't take much, really. I wasn't walking around with like a Joker smile or anything like that. Just a simple smile made it start to work. It's like our brains are saying, "Oh, we're smiling? I guess we must be happy." I'm not suggesting that we ought to force ourselves to be perky, even through hard times. But the fact is, God deserves our joy and celebration. We need to choose to give Him what He deserves. And when we do, our hearts will follow. Our emotions will follow. The point is, when we gather to sing, for a Christian, there is no valid, "Nah, I'm not feeling it today." Notice this isn't private either. The psalmist is joining with those going to the house of the Lord, the temple in the psalmist's case. Worship of God is primarily communal. We do this together. Now, that does not mean that we don't worship God on our own as individuals. What this means is that this is the main event. Just like our study of God's Word improves when we gather and compare notes and learn from those who know more than we do, so too does our worship, our rejoicing, our celebration when we gather and celebrate together. This is why it was built right into the Jewish calendar, and it's why it's built right into our weekly calendar. Remember, these folks had been walking for days to reach Jerusalem. So there's something special about the psalmist's words that their feet were standing in Jerusalem's gates. They had arrived at their destination. It was a time to pause and rest, to take it in. It was like a deep, relaxing sigh at the end of a time of unrest. The cool shower after a hard workout. Sinking into that comfortable chair after a hard day's work. It was safe. The hard travel had been worth it. It was time for the payoff. Time for celebrating God together with His people. Is that how you see church? Is that how you think about our worship gatherings? See, some see it as an obligation. Some see it as a social engagement. Some see it as a way to appease God, who they think is mad at them. No doubt, many of the Israelite and Jewish pilgrims had a similar mindset. But we should retrain ourselves to understand the truth. Out there, many think that you are foolish for believing in God, or narrow-minded for insisting on the Bible's view of God, or old-fashioned or needing a crutch. Here we understand the truth that it is foolish to build your life on anything but Jesus. That truth is always narrow in its interpretation. And just because a truth is old doesn't mean it ceased to be true. And it's not, quite frankly, merely a crutch. Honestly, we're so broken without Jesus that what we need is eternal life support. But here, you are safe and free to celebrate with all that you have. We're not judging you because we're celebrating the same God with you. This is the payoff, the joy, the rest, the celebration after a hard week of saying no to temptation, of repenting and picking yourself back up after failing, of doing your best to give God glory in your workplace, your neighborhood, your family. This is where you can let loose and celebrate openly and freely in the best way possible. Well, the psalmist then describes where he arrived. Verse 3. Jerusalem is built like a city that is closely compacted together. And that is kind of a strange translation. Jerusalem is built like a city. Yeah, because it is a city. Might be why it's built like a city. In Hebrew, it doesn't fill in all the blanks here. So the NIV translators chose like a city. If you have an ESV, you see it chose as a city. I think that's a more reasonable translation. Now, what matters here is the close, compact nature of Jerusalem, which makes more sense if it's being encountered by a rural psalmist than David, who would have been much more familiar with the city. Regardless, the idea of the compactness may sound uncomfortable or oppressive to us, but in the context that the psalmist is talking about, this closeness would have meant security and unity. It's compared to the stacking of bricks to make the wall itself. Each is shaped perfectly to stack on the ones below and to support the ones above. It is secure togetherness. It is unity. It is how God's people are to be. Now, I've been part of churches that didn't do this well. There were factions and infighting, power plays, church politics, which shouldn't even be a phrase, backroom deals and church bosses. And if you don't know what some of those terms mean, I'm glad for you. By God's grace, you don't really need to know what those are even here at Mayfair. And I'm not patting myself on the back for any of it. A year and a half ago, I walked into it. You already had it. Unity. Now, how do you have unity in a church? How can you be built together, closely compacted for safety, encouragement, help, training, and drawing closer to God? It's the right people in the right places doing the right things while everyone has the right attitude. It's the right people in the right places doing the right things while everyone has the right attitude. Start with the attitude. It involves a deep concern for God's glory, so his reputation. Is God glorified when we fight each other and treat each other like obstacles in the way of what we really want? Of course not. People visit or hear about a church like that, and they are not impressed with God as a result. Those kinds of churches make it really easy at times to dismiss God entirely. Now, how do we give glory to God? Well, by doing what he says, but all wrapped in the second aspect of attitude, love for each other. When we genuinely care about what is good for each other, it changes how we interact, and it unsurprisingly creates an environment where Christians thrive and God is glorified. Then you want the right people in the right places doing the right things. As we said, a church is healthiest when they have trustworthy leaders who are actually being trusted by the congregation. Now, the trustworthiness of the leaders is important, so important, because if the leaders are fighting or living selfishly, unity is pretty much impossible. But that trust for the leaders is also indispensable, because without it, difficult but necessary decisions simply cannot be made. For a church to have true unity, sin must be dealt with biblically and directly, which pretty much nobody likes doing. Sometimes we have to make decisions with budget or direction that are not immediately popular, even though they're necessary. And quite frankly, other pastors in other settings probably need to spend a lot longer on this topic. But I can honestly just say, Mayfair, keep doing what you're doing. Now, on top of all this, caring for each other is another critical part of unity. When we look out for each other's needs, helping people move all their stuff into their new home, or teaching them to budget when they have persistent financial struggles, or helping them overcome sin struggles, or rejoicing with them at the breakthroughs, mourning with them at losses, and in every other way, loving each other as we love ourselves, unity will be a result. And again, while we may all have areas where we can improve, and we do, collectively, I can still joyfully say, Mayfair, keep doing what you're doing. Now watch the unity and the why in verse 4. That is where the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, to praise the name of the Lord according to the statute given to Israel. Now, somebody somewhere thinks that that verse is AI generated because there's M dashes in it. This is Holy Spirit generated. It's okay. Those are Holy Spirit inspired M dashes. I think. I don't know. Now, notice that the tribes, of which there were 12, went up to Jerusalem. But the second line is the unifying line. They're not just a bunch of disparate tribes. They are collectively the tribes of the Lord. We are collectively the people of God, together with other Bible-believing churches everywhere. We heard about some of the amazing work God is doing in other countries this morning. If you heard about that, if you came and joined us for the Equip Hour, I hope you were able to join it. It was uplifting, it was encouraging, and there was a lot to pray for. But we are united with those Christians everywhere. We all are collectively the people of God, and we are a people with a purpose. According to verse 4, the purpose is to praise the name of God. Now, the word praise is an odd one to me, and usually it's because we usually use it for children or animals that we are training. Good job. Good boy. You sat. Here's a treat. They did the thing we want. We praise them. I know I think too much about this stuff. That's just me. That's what you get. But the Hebrew there that is translated as praise actually means to throw or cast. The idea is that we take good truths about God And through our words that are spoken and sung, we throw those truths into God's presence. The point is not simply to do this because God likes people saying nice things about him, though he does. A lot of it comes down to when we cast these good truths about God, it draws attention to God and increases his reputation with those around you. So if I tell you that Earl's a great guy, and he is, even if you don't know him, you now have some level of positive mental association with Earl. His reputation increases. And if you do know Earl, you say, hey, that's true, Earl is a great guy. And you stop and you think about him, and again, you have a positive mental association. This is the idea behind praise of God. We aren't patting God on the head because he did the thing we wanted. We aren't trying to make him feel good about himself as though he's got self-esteem issues. We're aligning our own hearts to his greatness. But even more, with public praise, we are creating or enhancing positive mental associations with God, with who he is. And when we are unified, it really does wonders for people because they see that we have put him first. When a whole group of people decides that God and his way are worth it so much that we even set aside our own personal preferences and agendas, others can't help but take it seriously. But notice this was also according to the statute given to Israel. This points us back to the idea that it was a duty. We don't verbally cast good truths about God when we feel like it. It's not just when we feel like it. It's not based on our life situation or our mood. It's what he deserves. And his people accept the obligation to do so. But as we saw before, this is rejoicing, not reciting a bunch of traits just to get it over with. I know you're patient. I know you're good. And here, a lot of pastors have to try to convince their congregations to take the singing seriously and participate in a way that looks like joy. But again, this is a pretty special place. So I can just say, Mayfair, keep doing what you're doing. Verse 5. There stand the thrones for judgment. The thrones of the house of David. In our culture that despises and distrusts authority, a verse like this can land kind of awkwardly. But we have to remember the audience. If you read through 1 and 2 Kings, you'll find a whole lot of unjust rulers. But as one commentator pointed out, there's no shalom, there is no the way it's supposed to be without justice. Augustine believed that these thrones stood for the correction and discipline of God's people. And he might be right. But most commentators took a more broad view of justice for the oppressed, the hurting, the unfairly treated. And I think the broad view, justice against those who reject God and his rule, and correction for those who have accepted God's rule but don't follow perfectly yet, which is all living Christians, I think all of that together makes the most sense in the context. But the commentators also draw our attention to the fact that these are not generic thrones of judgment. They belong to the house of David. This is meant, although the psalmist probably didn't know at the time, but this is meant to lead us to the idea that this is fulfilled in Jesus. It's fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He is the judge. He is the corrector of his people. He is the one who brings justice to those who have been hurt or oppressed. He is the one setting things right. He is the bringer of shalom. And that brings us to verse 6. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And so we're back to our question. What do we do with this command to pray for the peace of Jerusalem? Well, Christians should care about what happens to the Jews. This is primarily centered on the fact that they are created in God's image, as is everyone else, and they're often oppressed, aren't they? Nothing in God's word tells us to support everything the Jews decide to do or treat them as though they are naturally morally correct in everything. In fact, the Old and New Testament show them to be just as fallible as the rest of us. I don't think that this verse is primarily calling us to pray for the peace of the city of Jerusalem in 2026 AD, though, I mean, come on. Praying for peace for the people of Israel and the rest of the Middle East is obviously a good thing to do. We ought to be doing that. We have some good biblical application regarding caring about and working for the good of Flint and Flushing. One that comes to mind is from Jeremiah 29, where God tells his people through the prophet Jeremiah that they should work for the good of the cities that they are in. And he wasn't talking about Israel. They were in captivity in Babylon, or were going to be. So if that was true in enemy cities, in an oppressive enemy nation, how much more is that true for us? But I don't think that Jerusalem in this verse that we just read in Psalm 122 represents Flint. That leaves us with one remaining option. Commentators like Michael Wilcox says that the idea from this is to plead with God for that kind of peace in the church. Clinton McCann tells us that Jerusalem is not just a place, but a symbol of God's presence in space and time, which is what the church is today. Dorothy Bass and Craig Dystra, I always want to say Dykstra, but it's Dystra, tell us that this happens through a particular way of life that, as they put it, becomes visible as ordinary people search together for specific ways of taking part in the practice of God as they faithfully perceive it in the complicated places where they really live. Now, where do ordinary people take part in the practice of God? The church. But you might say, I have no idea who those commentators are. Fair enough. A guy named Augustine applied this psalm very directly to the life of a Christian, not the life of a Jew or with the focus on being a good citizen. And a guy named John Calvin wrote this: "It is not surprising to find David recommending to all the children of God to cultivate this anxious concern about the church. If we would order our prayers aright, let us always begin with pleading that the Lord would be pleased to preserve this sacred community." So I'm in some decent company when I say, friends, the primary application of this text is to pray for shalom, that all is well and good and right within the church, and church global. That's not just Mayfair, though please pray for Mayfair. The church global needs our prayer, and they're praying for us too. Even if we do a great job with unity and teaching and praise here, if it turns out that many other churches represent God poorly, it's still pretty bad. We want God to lead all churches to enjoy the faithful fruitfulness that we're getting to enjoy. And many churches, by God's grace, do get to enjoy that. But remember entropy. If we don't continually work to protect unity, it will degrade. If our leaders don't regularly work to grow and be faithful, they will fade. If the congregation doesn't trust God through the trusting of their leaders very intentionally, divisions will crop up all over the place. If praise of God isn't taken seriously as a duty, we will relax into distraction. Oh, we may still sing loudly and heartily, but we'll be thinking about how we sound, or we'll let our minds wander to other things. Shalom takes effort. And as we see in verse 6, shalom requires prayer. Are you praying for Mayfair? For the leaders here, for the congregation, for the unity? Are you praying for other churches, for their good, for God to be glorified through them? It's even why we have to be clear when someone claiming to teach God's word is actually subverting it, and when a supposed church is actually not one leading people to the true Jesus, though I don't enjoy calling anyone out. It's really important to note that all this finds its ultimate fulfillment in what the Bible calls the New Jerusalem. The great city coming down to the new restored earth one day after Jesus returns to set everything right. This will be after the devil is judged and punished, after sin and temptation are eradicated in the light of God's truth and glory, and after death itself is destroyed. It is then that we will experience true, perfect, complete shalom. But we're not there yet. And so the psalmist declares a blessing for the here and now. This is how we are to pray for the church. Verse 6. May those who love you be secure. May there be peace within your walls and security within your citadels. May those who love you. That's talking about the church, or in this case, Jerusalem. Some people will say, well, I love God, I love Jesus, but I hate the church. And I heard this described by a pastor once. I thought it was well done, so I'll do it the same way for you. If you say, wow, I love Pastor Adam, he's amazing, but I hate Sheila. We're not friends. You may think you love me, but if you don't love her too, we're not on good terms. The church is the bride of Christ. There really is not a category for I love Jesus, but I hate the church. You've confused yourself. Now, this thing that we just read is poetically cool in the Hebrew, including the first part of verse 6 that we read earlier, and I'm going to skip some words just to give you a sense of it. But this says, Sha'al, Shalom, Yerushalayim, Shalah, Shalom, Shaluah. It just sounds cool. This blessing prayer is one that we can use rightly for the global church and for Mayfair too. We want safety for Christians everywhere. The ability to thrive in every way. And here we want health and safety and again thriving for each other. It is poetically beautiful and rich in meaning. We are to pray for the thriving of the people in God's church, for the Christians, those who truly belong to Jesus by faith. And it is right that we bring Jesus into this discussion, of course. He's the one that grants us the protection in all the ways that really matter. He's the one who gave us his own righteousness by faith. It is his people whose guilt is forgiven because it is transferred to him at the cross. It is his resurrection that gives us hope for our own future, and that proves that we have a living Lord who is truly, fully God. It is his return that takes us from the thriving we seek now to the kind of thriving and shalom we can't even fully imagine. If you aren't one of his people by faith today, please use the connection card to let us know that you have questions that you want answers to. The digital card is right on the screen. You can scan it. The physical ones are in the back of the pew in front of you. Also, if you've decided to follow Jesus today, please let us know that. We'd love to talk with you about your new life of belonging to Jesus. So this psalm closes with a twofold focus. It's really the core of shalom. It's the core of thriving for those who belong to Jesus. And verse 8 gives us one. It says, for the sake of my family and friends, I will say peace within you. Scholars call this the horizontal. This is relational between people. We pray for the shalom, for the thriving of the church, because that is what is good for people, whether they are Christians or not. When Christians thrive as true Christians, we work for the good of our neighbors. We work for the good of those facing unrest throughout the world. And we point people to where true hope is found. We actually go with Jesus to those who need to see and hear. Now, this saying of peace be within you harkens back to the prayer, the blessing that we just heard. Security and peace, safety to thrive and success in thriving in the right way. So again, this is a call to prayer for God's people collectively, both locally in the home church and globally especially. But it's foolishness to pray for this thriving without actually working toward it. Entropy says that if we don't put in effort into thriving in the right way, we will get lazy, unfocused, or even become destructive. We can get lazy and just let other people do the work. Or we can get unfocused and start thinking this peace, this shalom, this thriving is about our own comfort instead of what God intends, that being the good of those around us. And as we've talked about it, if we're not careful, we can be destructive, causing division, disruption, and disunity. And though we don't really see this here at Mayfair, we have to stay on guard and work for that unity under Jesus, submitting to His word first and most. And that means no matter what the majority wants, God's word gets to win every argument. And this is where having good, faithful, godly elders matters so much. This is why elders should be tasked with these hard decisions. And it's why the Bible tells us that Jesus holds elders accountable for all of this. Be wary of systems that lean too heavily into a popular vote. The Bible creates, and by that I mean in the church, the Bible creates a system where the congregation is informed, engaged, and listened to, but puts the responsibility, the Bible puts the responsibility of decision-making onto the elders. Accountability is important too, but even in that, the elders are to be the front line in holding other elders accountable. If you can't trust your elders to make good decisions, you have the wrong elders. If you want thriving in churches, have the right leaders and trust them, even as you stay engaged and informed. In Acts, we're going to see a lot of examples of this model. So this is all highly relational. Hopefully you've picked up on that. We are to thrive together and seek the good of others, helping them to thrive, especially as it relates to following Jesus. And verse 9 gives us the other aspect. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your prosperity. When reading this psalm this week, I heard house of the Lord our God and thought again, okay, the church. But the commentators helpfully and correctly redirected me, even though we kind of ended up there eventually anyway. This calls on the idea of the temple where God placed his name, his reputation. The house of the Lord is meant to cause us to think about God's reputation, about how others think of him. Though while the house of the Lord here is highlighting God's reputation, the thought flow of verse 9 is saying, for the sake of God's glory, for the sake of his reputation, we seek the good of God's people, the church. And we talked about that before, so let's focus on two words here, seek and prosperity. Seek is an action word. We cannot be passive about this. Entropy will take over, and God's glory that we're to display will instead diminish because we're not trying hard enough or thinking about it enough. Peace, shalom, thriving must be sought. It requires effort. Kill selfishness in your life. It requires sacrifice. And that means giving of your time and your skill to help the people of God thrive. It means giving financially to support the work of the church. This is a worthwhile time to mention that I know some of you notice I never put anything in the offering plate. Some of you even probably think, well, of course the pastor shouldn't be giving back to the church. That's where the money came from in the first place. But the real answer is, of course the pastor is giving to the church because it is good and right to give faithfully. It would actually be a huge problem if my family didn't give to support the ministries of Mayfair. We just happen to give online. And yeah, I know that that means we're just perpetually trading a portion of my income. No, you take it. No, you take it. That's I get that. It's just how it works out. But regardless, with your time, your skills, your money, actively seek the thriving of God's people. He gets glory as you do. And this idea of prosperity. The Hebrew word there means what is pleasant, agreeable, and good. This is what you're seeking. This is what you are working toward for each other. Are you trying to make life more pleasant for others? Or are you more focused on making life pleasant for yourself? Are you being agreeable with others? Or do you find yourself needing for things to be done your way according to your ideas and your preferences? And check all areas of your life. I got to just say that. Because it can be pretty easy to think, well, yeah, I'm pretty good at that at work. And then you go home and it's like, my way. We all probably have an area we need to work on that. Are you seeking what is truly good for others? Or do you shy away because it's hard? And sometimes people don't like what's good for them. Being a Christian isn't easy. Following Jesus can be so hard that he warned us to make really sure we'd want to do it because all of what we would have to sacrifice to follow him in faith. But in community, in the church, we can lift each other up, work for each other's good, live in beautiful agreeableness, and create a place that is so pleasant to be that we really do see it as the joyous end to the trip of a hard week. May those you love be secure. May there be peace within these walls. May God grant security to thrive here and at every faithful church in the world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to pray right in line with this psalm. We are asking for the thriving of your people here in Ukraine and Myanmar, in Uganda, across the world. We're so grateful that you are sovereign through all of it. And so we know that you are doing what is good. Help us to actively join you in that, to seek with intentionality, to help each other thrive, not just because it's fun, but because it gives you glory. It shows people what you're like. Help us care what happens to people in other countries. Help us pray for genuine peace, the right kind of peace across the world, whether we're talking about in Israel or Ukraine, or many other places. We pray that you would help us to then work for the good of people here in the Flushing and Flint area. Help us to do our best to help this area to thrive. But first and most, help us to seek your glory through all of it, whether it's by helping each other thrive or taking care of missionaries that we send as well as we can, or taking care of these churches, or praying for people that we hear about who have needs. We pray that you will help us thrive for your glory in the way that you want to see us thrive. And help us to go with the message of truth, helping other people belong to you. We pray that you'd be glorified by all of it. Amen. If you want to talk about following Jesus or about getting baptized or joining the church, or if you just want to let us know how we can be praying for you to thrive, please use the connection card. When you filled it out, you can drop it at the welcome desk or in the black box on one of the black boxes on the back wall of this room. Now, we talked a lot about effort, about working hard to thrive. But none of this is possible without God's grace. Without Jesus. In love, God did for us what we could never do for ourselves. and he even helps us work hard through the help of his Holy Spirit. Our God is so amazing, we will never run out of reasons to cast our praise to him. Let's take advantage of another opportunity together, shall we? Stand if you're able.